Okay, so we are continuing through the book of 1 Samuel, and we're coming to 1 Samuel chapter 20 this morning. So if you have a Bible, please open it to 1 Samuel chapter 20. And if you don't have a Bible, please just put up your hand, and Dave will get you one, and we'll give a few minutes for us to find the chapter. Olivia, can I have some water, please? Thank you. Okay, so as most, or hopefully all of us, are at 1 Samuel chapter 20, with our Bibles open, let's pray. So, Father, we thank you so much for the joy that it is to honor you, for the privilege that it is to approach you in prayer through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that as we have Bibles open on our laps, Lord, Lord, that would just be symbolic of our hearts being open before you. And Lord, I do pray that that we would be that fertile, prepared soil for your word to come and to arrive and to be implanted in us, Lord, and to bear fruit. Lord, please help me, please help us to do that, Lord. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so 1 Samuel chapter 20. So, as a bit of context, thank you. As a bit of context, 1 Samuel 20 comes right after 1 Samuel 19. And we looked at that last Sunday, but to refresh for those of us that were here last Sunday, and also to inform for those of us that weren't, basically the story of 1 Samuel thus far goes a little something like this. David, the shepherd, has been anointed by the prophet Samuel to replace the present king Saul. And Saul has, in essence, been dismissed or has been fired by God from his position of authority because through his acts, speech, and many different ways showing the condition of his heart, we see that Saul does not care what God says. Saul does not reverence God's authority. So he is unfit to be in a position of authority over God's people. And so David is his replacement. And so what started about two chapters ago and is going to continue on until the very end of the book, we see that Saul, the present king, is driven by this murderous, envious rage to protect his throne and to protect his power. He's not going to yield it, not to David, not to anyone. And so he is pursuing David with the intention of killing him. And so this complicated little map shows us what we'll be looking at for the next 11 chapters. Basically, David goes somewhere. Saul follows him, tries to kill him. God delivers him. David goes somewhere else. Repeat, repeat, repeat. It doesn't end until Saul dies. And so that's kind of a roadmap of the next couple months here at Calvary Cork. But we do trust and we do have experience of God speaking through his scriptures to us. And so this is an exciting time. So God is preparing David for his position as the future king. And so what we've seen previously up to this is God preparing David, I guess, outwardly or physically for the future kingship. We see God moving in a lot of different ways through his hand of providence to bring David from his father Jesse's sheepfold into the very palace itself. And we read that in chapter 16 about him as a skilled harp player being invited in to play for the king to calm down his manic moods that he gets in. So he moves from the pasture to the palace. He also uses his ability as a warrior to rescue the people of Israel from the Philistines, specifically one tall Philistine by the name of... Great memory, guys. I'm not going to test you on every chapter or every Philistine name, but that one is perfect. And then even through that, he's recognized as a military leader. And we even see that the Saul's daughter Michal, that she loves him. And so first come love, then comes marriage. And so they're wed. So he's married into the royal family. So in all these things, we see him primed and prepared outwardly to be the next king of Israel. But what started, I suppose, last chapter and what's continuing on now is God preparing David for his position inwardly. He is now being formed into a God-fearing, God-honoring man capable of leading God's people, which isn't to say that he isn't a godly man already, but he is heading into more responsibility than he could ever dream of. And with great responsibility, there comes just great, I'm sorry, I'm trying to quote Spider-Man and I did it wrong. Or it was Spider-Man's aunt, right? Or his uncle, whatever, I don't know. Anyway, I messed it up. So he's being formed, God is creating and forming him into the man of God that he needs to be to govern and to shepherd the nation of Israel well. And the way that God is doing this is he does not send David to seminary or to Bible college to teach him the theological truths that he needs. He sends him, I guess, to the school of adversity. He uses a lot of trouble in his life, a lot of pressure to form him into the man of God that he needs to be. Again, nothing against Bible college and seminary. Like I teach at one, so like I'm into that sort of thing. But yet there is just something about the pressures of life that, like how it turns a lump of coal into a diamond, God often uses the pressures of circumstances to transform us and to shape us into the men and women that God wants us to be. The Apostle Paul in the New Testament, he seemed to realize something about the way that God shaped him and the way that God shapes us. In Romans chapter 5, he says this, that we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. And then he goes on to speak even more of this. Now certainly, there is a full stop there. We rejoice in our sufferings, because they're taking us somewhere. He's not just sadistic. He's not just saying we rejoice in sufferings because we enjoy them. We certainly do not. Paul did not. I do not. And no one's expecting you to, my friends. But yet, he realizes that through sufferings, that is what produces endurance. And endurance is that which produces character. We know that, however, like that suffering in and of itself is not redemptive, I guess, intrinsically. What I mean is, it's quite possible to go through and endure suffering and just endure suffering and not grow from it and not grow through it. It's quite possible to just go through a trial and rather than growing better, but just to be grown embittered through it. We know people that have suffered greatly in life. And we see how it has transformed them into men and women of deep and profound character. And I know, and you know, and we know men and women who have suffered a little bit in life and have grown embittered and have grown calloused and have grown coarse, mean through it. And so I guess it's not so much that suffering or adversity is what changes us, but it's our heart in the midst of it. And so we're going to see this circumstance where David handles these situations starting in this chapter and on to the rest of the book very wisely. He's enduring a long-term personal injustice. Yet he keeps himself from bitterness, keeps himself from divisiveness, keeps himself from revenge seeking. He doesn't try to manipulate circumstances. He doesn't try to figure things out for himself or make things easier. He doesn't try to, and we're going to see this in coming weeks, he doesn't try to resist the authority that's over him. That's something we're going to really see a lot in the coming weeks and months. He doesn't try to portray himself as a helpless victim. He just keeps trusting God. He keeps his relationship with God sweet, and he stays humble. And in this, we see that his character is deepening. So, in summary, I guess, suffering rightly handled will produce perseverance, and perseverance rightly handled produces character. And so, we see, jumping in our text, last week in chapter 19, we see there's four different attempts on his life, and God preserved him from each and every one using four different ways. And so, I suppose, fresh after that, maybe with, you know, he's still got the adrenaline coursing through his veins, he then goes and he finds his friend Jonathan. And so we're going to read about that in verses 1 to 4. When David had fled from Naoth in Ramah, he came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my guilt? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" And he said to him, "Far from it, you shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. And why should my father hide this from me? It is not so." But David vowed again, saying, "Your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes. And he thinks, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death.'" Then David said to Jonathan, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." So we see that he has just escaped from the fourth attempt on his life from Saul. And then he runs, he races to his closest and seemingly only ally in these days. And ironically, it is Saul's oldest son. And so he speaks to him and says, basically, "What gives? Why is your dad always trying to kill me?" And Jonathan replies, you know, with, "No, he's not. My dad isn't trying to kill you. He promised. He wouldn't kill you." And then we see this kind of interaction back and forth, maybe a little bit of a strain on their relationship, where he's like, "No, seriously, no, your dad really is trying to kill me," like four times in the last chapter. He is trying to kill me. And so during this, we see that, yeah, that David is recounting these facts to Jonathan. And Jonathan is willing, I suppose, to have his mind changed, to think things differently. And I suppose in this, that when David is in trouble, he is so thankful and appreciative to have a true friend. And his greatest, his truest friend is Jonathan, as we talked about weeks ago, and just keep referring to that phrase, his anam kara, his soul friend. And we see it even there. We talk about how they love one another like they love their own soul. So there is quite an emotional interaction. And we see from his interaction that Jonathan doesn't really know about the events that took place between verse 8 and between verse 24 of chapter 19. So David explains the situation to him. He asks why his dad is so intent on killing him. But we see that Jonathan is a loyal man, a loyal son. Loyalty really is a great characteristic of Jonathan, that as much as is possible, he thinks the best of people. He would love if he could be loyal both to his father, the king, and to David, his friend. But the events of this chapter and following chapters show that the time is going to come, and it has arrived, when he can no longer be loyal to both of them any longer. But you know, there's a verse in Scripture that says that to the pure, all things are pure. And on the one hand, it looks like he's a bit naive. But on the other hand, we realize Jonathan and his dad Saul, they had an interaction in the beginning of chapter 19 where Jonathan came to his dad and he reasoned with him. You can read the early verses of chapter 19 for review, where he reasoned with him. He begged for the life of his friend David. Saul, his dad, you know, he says, "I swear that as the Lord lives, I am not going to kill your friend David." And in Jonathan's mind, that's the end. Well, he swore by the living God that he's not going to harm David. Well, then that's it. That's settled. Like, you can't argue with that. And Jonathan heard that oath, and maybe he can remember his dad, you know, placing his hand over his heart and saying, "As surely as the Lord lives." Or maybe he grabs hold of Jonathan's hand, "As surely as the Lord lives, no harm will befall your friend David." Maybe there was tears in his eyes. Maybe he was having an emotional experience. But he promised. And going away from it, Jonathan just trusts his dad. And he says, "Well, I know that the Lord is living. As surely as the Lord lives, then David is safe. Therefore, David's safe." But you see, the way that Saul is living, the way that Saul is thinking, the Lord doesn't really live, and so he doesn't really need to honor those kind of oaths that he made to a deity that he doesn't even believe in any longer, that he doesn't seem to be in any relationship with at all. So, but anyway, 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that love always protects, always hopes, always perseveres. Jonathan has this loving relationship with his dad, and he is hoping for the best. He's hoping that his dad wasn't lying to him. He's hoping that his dad would keep his oath and keep his vows. And he was hoping that he wouldn't go behind Jonathan's back and contradict the vow that he made to him. But as David speaks to him, he realizes that's exactly the case. And that's, I'm sure, damaging, obviously for David, but also for Jonathan as well. And perhaps, you know, sons of fathers, you know, half of us are sons of fathers. There's that moment that comes, and you know, on a small level or on a big level, when you realize, you know, I cannot. That image that I had, I suppose, as a toddler of my perfect dad, that's not it. And so we encounter that realization, sometimes at a very young age, sometimes at an older age, and Jonathan seems to have that just right now. And, you know, so Saul is, I don't know, through his self-obsessed, through his rapidly changing mind and heart, he really is causing damage, not only to David, but also to Jonathan. And the thing about a self-obsessed person is that they don't care, and oftentimes they don't even know the damage that they're causing through lies, through betrayal, through putting their needs first over and over and over again. And the book of James tells us, in James 3:14, it says, "If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, don't boast and be false to the truth." So bitter jealousy and envy, it leads towards lack of truthfulness. And then it says, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will always be disorder." There's always going to be chaos and every vile practice. So David convinces Jonathan his dad really is trying to kill him. And then David says, "Listen, I'll even take an oath," realizing how much Jonathan values the taking of oaths. Anyway, so the next situation is they then arrange a signal or a test to see what is currently on Saul's mind, what is currently in Saul's heart. I'm going to read from verse 5 to 15. A lot of verses today. David said to Jonathan, "Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I shall not fail to sit at my, and I should not fail to sit at table with the king. But let me go, that I may hide myself in the field till the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the clan.' If he says, 'Good,' then it will be well with your servants. But if he is angry, then know that harm is determined by him. Therefore, deal kindly with your servants, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is guilt in me, then kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father?" And Jonathan said, "Far be it from you. If I knew that it was determined by my father that harm should come to you, would I not tell you? Then David said to Jonathan, Who will tell me if your father answers you roughly? And Jonathan said to David, Come, let us go into the field. So they both went out into the field. So the change of location. And Jonathan said to David, The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father, about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if he is well disposed towards David, then shall I not then send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do your harm, the Lord, do so to Jonathan, and more also if I do not disclose it to you, and send you away, that you may go in safety. May the Lord also be with you, as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord, that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. So, the last time that we saw Saul, he was disrobed, literally. He was at the end of chapter 19. He had this spiritual encounter when he was moved upon by the Holy Spirit of God to finally remove the royal robes that he has been clinging to so tightly. And so in removing of the royal robes, he signified for a brief moment that his grip on the kingship is loosening. But we see Saul changes his mind, flip-flops, vacillates. He's an unsteady man. He's unstable in all of his ways. He's constantly changing his mind back and forth. And so David wisely says, you know, the last time I saw him, he seemed pretty spiritual, pretty on a kind of spiritual high. Everything seemed great. But I want to just make sure if he really means it. And there's a saying by Chuck Smith, and I love it. He says that what matters most in our Christian lives is not how high our hands are in a Christian worship service, or even if we're jumping up and down or whatever. He says what matters most is how straight a line you can walk when you leave. That it's not an emotional, spiritual experience that matters, but it's the life that comes afterwards. So David wisely says, yeah, well, he seemed to say the right things at the church service in chapter 19, but let's just see how he's doing now. And so he says, listen, I'm not going to come to this certain feast, and just see how he asks about me. That's going to show us his heart more than his behavior at a religious ceremony. So there's this new moon festival that takes place. There's the weekly Sabbath that's there for the people of Israel, where, you know, once on Saturday they take the day off. It's a day to remember the work of the Lord and just to rest from their work. Well, in the book of Numbers, it talks about taking kind of a monthly day off just to celebrate the work of the Lord. And they'd celebrate by feasting, by having a good, you know, family get together. Anyway, David says to Jonathan, I'm just going to skip that. And let's just see how Saul is during that situation. So he takes the day off. He doesn't go. And we see how this plays out. And so that's planned. Then later on, kind of midway through the conversation, after that's arranged, verse 12, Jonathan then says, you know, however this works out, I do know that God has you to be the next king of Israel. And when that takes place, he just says, would you just remember me and remember my family when you come into power? And what takes place here really connects wonderfully with 2 Samuel chapter 9. I'm not going to go there, but I'd love if you could just jot down 2 Samuel 9. Excellent reading for you this evening before you go to bed to see that this promise that was made from David to Jonathan, that he would look after him and look after his family, that it really was honored. Now, in those days, and even up until fairly recent times, when there's a shift in power, when one dynasty, you know, is replaced by another, when one king is dethroned by another king, all of that deposed king, all of his relatives are enemies instantly. And so they'd be put to death very oftentimes. And we could see instances of that even described in the biblical account. Not approvingly, but just descriptively, saying this type of thing is not unknown. So again, there's all these political dramas that are on TV these days. There's like House of Cards or West Wing, or there's people, and like they're just opposed and constantly getting at one another. And Jonathan says, there's going to be a shift in power. I don't know how soon it's going to be, but when it comes, would you just be kind to me and to my family? Don't look at us as enemies. We are your friends. And to which David gladly agrees. And in 2 Samuel 9, we just see this beautiful story of the disabled son of Jonathan, Mephibosheth. And not only is he not treated as an enemy, David hears of him and then, you know, has this kind of like searching mission to go find him. And then he brings him into the king's table and he eats with him every single evening. And he says, not only am I not going to treat you as an enemy, for the sake of the covenant that I made with your father, I'm going to treat you as my friend. Come, eat with me, enjoy all the benefits of the kingdom. It's a great reminder of the power of covenant, the power of promise, and points us towards, ultimately, the greater covenant, the new covenant that the Lord Jesus makes with us. So his Father deals with us wonderfully, generously, because of the covenant made between Father and Son that we join into by faith. Anyway, I said I wasn't going to talk about it, but I just can't help myself because it's so cool. So David is not king yet. He does not look like a king. Right now, he is in exile. Right now, he is a fugitive. And he's only going to get a little bit more exiled at the end of the chapter and a little bit more fugitived, if that is a word, at the end of the chapter. But Jonathan looks at him and he says, you know what? One day you will be king. And I want you to just please remember me when you come into your kingdom. And again, my mind just goes to the thief on the cross. We don't know his name, but we know that the thief on the cross, crucified next to Jesus, the one who said, I am dying for my own sins and for my own crime, I deserve to be here. He acknowledged that Jesus is not suffering for his sin or his crime. And then he looks at him, and in a pained voice, he asks, you know, when you come into your kingdom, will you remember me? And just as much as David did not look like a king at those times, but Jonathan recognized, you will be soon. That thief on the cross was granted spiritual eyes to see this humbled, humiliated, suffering man next to him as a future king who's about to come into his kingdom, whom remembering him for good would be the best thing in the world for him. And so one of his final words are asking this unkingly suffering man next to him, who's exiled from the city of Jerusalem, who suffered outside of the gates, would you please remember me in your kingdom? And so anyway, so we connect that elsewhere and we connect it with the cross. So in 16 and following, they repeat their oaths of loyalty and they find out, you know, how Saul is going to think. Again, the new moon festival. So they arrange some kind of a signal to show what's going to take place. Verse 16 says, and Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies. And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Then Jonathan said to him, tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed, because your seat will be empty. On the third day, go down quickly to the place where you hid yourself when the matter was in hand, and remain beside the stone heap. And I will shoot 3 arrows to the side of it, as though I shot at a mark. And behold, I will send the young man, saying, go find the arrows. If I say to the young man, look, the arrows are on this side of you, take them, then you are to come, for the Lord lives, it is safe for you, and there is no danger. But if I say to the youth, look, the arrows are beyond you, then go, for the Lord has sent you away. And as for the manner of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever. So David hid himself in the field, and when the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food. The king sat on his seat, as at other times, on the seat by the wall. Jonathan sat opposite, and Abner sat by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Yet Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, something has happened to him. He is not clean. Surely he is not clean. But on the second day, the day after the new moon, David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan, his son, why has not the son of Jesse come to the meal, either yesterday or today? I'll just keep reading. Jonathan answered Saul, David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. He said, let me go, for our clan holds a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. So now, if I have found favor in your eyes, let me get away and see my brothers. For this reason, he had not come to the king's table. Might as well stop there. So the signal is arranged. Hey, we'll just have the meal. If he asks about you and he has a smile on his face, then I'll shoot the arrows this way. If he expresses more of his murderous intent, then I'll signal you in the other ways. And so as Jonathan goes back on this secret fact-finding mission, David waits. He just sits by a rock. And he's there, and it says, it's interesting how it's kind of vague in the English translation, and it reflects a vagueness in the Hebrew original as well. Stay there for 1 or 3 days. Just wait. And so for this uncertain period of time, because obviously it depends on how quickly Jonathan's able to get the information, he just has to wait. And so a signal to show what happens beyond closed doors is arranged, and he's just there. And he's just waiting, and he's just waiting. And remember, suffering produces perseverance, so he's learning to persevere. And he just quietly waits by a rock. And this is a really crucial time for him. You know, knowing that at any moment, Jonathan could arrive and shoot the arrow one way or shoot it the other, and where it lands is going to determine the rest of his life, really. He'd either be welcomed back into the palace, or he would have to never, ever go back. A lot was riding on just a few arrows. And so I wonder what he was thinking. Again, we don't know. A lot of the times in the book of 1 Samuel, we see David as very quiet, not saying too much. But again, we have kind of the companion piece, the book of Psalms, which often gives us a hint into the inner life of David, his thoughts, his prayers, his concerns, his confidence, his fears. Did I say fears? I said it twice because there's lots to be scared of. Maybe he was writing Psalm 27. Some scholars connect this to Psalm 27. We cannot be sure, but we just know that in Psalm 27, it's this great psalm of turmoil. It's also a great psalm of trust. And I just want to point you towards the final verse. As he's sitting there waiting on Jonathan, he's also realizing that perhaps he's waiting on the Lord as well. Wait on the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Wait on the Lord. So he realizes that, well, it's totally out of his hands. In Psalm 27, he talks about how even if father and mother forsake me, you know, his father-in-law, Saul, had forsaken him. But he's saying, you know, God, you have not forsaken me. And although I'm waiting on a couple arrows to come soaring overhead, I'm truly waiting for you and for your unfolding plan, God. And oftentimes we see throughout this psalm and loads of other psalms, we see all the emotional spectrum of David. We see how he feels. We see that he feels very deeply. And no matter what, he's always able to cry out to God for help. And if you've read the Psalms, and for those of you that are reading the Bible in the year, we're at Psalm, like, what, 40-something? I should know. Anyway, so as we're reading the Psalms, we see that he's just up and down and talking about the despair and the heights of crying out that he's in. Sorry, the depths of crying out. But pretty much every psalm out of all of them, no matter how deep it goes, there always is that declaration of faith and trust and confidence at the end. And even in Psalm 27, he says, I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And even as we sang at the beginning, you know, we'll talk about how we're ever singing your praise in the midst of things raging around us. David is our example of ever singing the Lord's praise in the middle of this type of thing. So there's the feast going on, but David's not there. He is sitting by a rock. And the first night, he's noticed that he's missing. It's no big deal. Saul imagines that maybe he's become ceremonially unclean. You can read about that in Leviticus chapter 7. And if you're reading the Bible in a year, that's the section that we read just a couple days ago. But so I'm not going to get into too much of those details. But then the second day, he's like, wait a minute, David's not here again. So he asks about him. He says, where is that son of Jesse? And he's speaking in a very kind of the lowest way to talk about him. Well, actually, it gets worse. We'll see. But he starts off not speaking of him by his birth name. He speaks about him just probably making reference to his low birth, that he's not born into a kingly family. He just says, where is that guy? And then when Jonathan explains, and we see that explanation in 26 down to 29, we see the response. This is the response that Jonathan has been waiting for. Although he wasn't waiting for these words, he was just waiting to hear how his dad's heart is. So, we see the response goes a little bit like this. Starting in verse 30, then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. Then Jonathan answered Saul, his father, why should he be put to death? What has he done? But Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. And Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had disgraced him. So, we see the heart of Saul. Even though he was saying all the right things at the worship service in chapter 19, now his heart comes out. He launches into this tirade. He insults Jonathan. You could say, well, it seems like he's really insulting Jonathan's mother more, which is true. He refers in a very rude way to his own wife. The ESV renders it in quite of a rude way. You son of a perverse, rebellious woman. If you have the New Living Translation, it's a little bit ruder. If you're reading from the Message paraphrase, it's even ruder. And if you read from the Hebrew original, it's even ruder. But Bible translators try to make things a little bit nicer. But by saying this, though, he is, in fact, commenting not on the character of his wife, but on the character of his son. He's basically saying, you know, who are you? And what are you doing here? And why are you saying these things? You are the son of, you know, basically an adulterous woman. He's saying, no son of mine would ever say that. No son of mine would ever choose David over me. No son of mine would ever support this usurper, David, instead of me. He's saying, you cannot be my DNA. There's no way that you are my son with that sort of thing coming out of your mouth. And then also, he says, you'd care about me. You'd care about my throne the way that I care about it. You're all messed up. You're not even probably my kid. Kind of rude. So then Saul, in verse 31, he reminds Jonathan that David is not just going to take Saul's position, but Jonathan's position. He says, Jonathan, you are the next king of Israel. Unless David gets it, your sons will be the next princes of Israel. Unless David gets it, all of this is yours and you're giving it away. So, I wonder if any of what he is saying is resonating, I guess, with Jonathan. When he points out that the kingdom is Jonathan's if he just waits for it. If he just turns in his friend, then all of that could be his. I wonder, and we don't have, you know, an accompanying book of Psalms of how Jonathan is feeling in all these instances. We don't know how he's feeling, but I wonder if realizing, you know, the kingdom could be mine if I just turn in my friend. I wonder, and of course, also just jumping to the New Testament, thinking about our Lord Jesus during his time of temptation in the wilderness, as he, during a period, we see here that Jonathan skips the meal. He gives up food for a day because he's so upset. Well, Jesus gave up food for 40 days and 40 nights for a time of isolation and solitude, to be with his Father, to pray, and he is during that time tempted by the devil himself. And one of the temptations is that he is shown not just the kingdom of Israel, but all the kingdoms of the world. And our enemy, the devil, says all of these can be yours if you just bow down and worship me. And certainly we know the story. Jesus resists him and says, absolutely not. That's not what I'm going to do it. Now, just to pause, do you think Jesus isn't interested in the kingdoms of the world? I think, in fact, he's very interested in the kingdoms of the world. He's very interested in the hearts and souls of people that populate those kingdoms. And he came to rule and to reign. His first message was, you know, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. We looked forward to, Isaiah talks about the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of Christ. And so we are looking forward to that. He is looking forward to that. But he says, you know what? I'm not going to do it your way. I'm not going to give in and to bow down before you as a means of gaining the kingdoms of the world. I'm going to gain the kingdoms of the world through my obedience to the Father. I'm going to gain the kingdoms of the world by my sacrificial death on their behalf. And so he has an option to get the kingdom an easy way, and he refuses, convinced that he would do God's will, God's way. But Jonathan here, he has an option. Get the kingdom. Just turn in David. But he does not. He knows that promotion is from the Lord. That this is just one of the themes of this book. That God can raise someone up into a position of prominence. And he can cast someone down just as well. We've seen it in the beginning chapters with Eli, the high priestly family, and young Samuel within his house. And now we're seeing it again with prideful, maniacal Saul and humble young David. And we see that God is lifting up and casting down. And so as Saul is hearing this, or as he's talking to Jonathan, his son, we see in the next verse that he is holding his spear. We haven't seen mention of a spear in the whole book of 1 Samuel up until we see Goliath. Goliath is described there as this, you know, tall man with a big spear, and he is the enemy of David and the anointed one, and he's there holding his spear imposingly. Interestingly, from that point on, we see that, well, obviously Goliath's dead, but we see Saul always holding a spear. He kind of takes the place as the new Goliath, the new enemy of David. And so, but also he's the enemy of David's friends, even if David's friends is his own son, Jonathan. And so he hurls the spear at his own son. And I like the kind of subdued way that the Bible points this out. It says, and Jonathan knew his father was determined to put David to death. You know, like, yeah, you think? So he kind of gets the point there. So then Jonathan says, okay, whoa. And he goes away, and it says that he is ashamed of how his father acts. So ironic, because previously his father says, you know, you bring shame to your mother. And then he is at that moment bringing shame upon his son. So Jonathan gets up, shakes the dust off his feet, and leaves. And then he goes to communicate that to David. And it took courage to do that. At this point, David is a named enemy. You know, he is an official outcast, rebel, fugitive. And this is not just the private musings of Saul anymore. He made it an official declaration. He said it in front of Abner, who was in charge of all the military. So Jonathan is taking a risk going out and communicating with this persona non grata. So he goes, not going to get into all the details, but, you know, shoots the arrows, and they go into the location that was predetermined, that's the bad territory, and he hits them. And the boy comes and gathers the arrows and he says, good job, you can go home. And then he has a final conversation with his friend David. they meet each other once more. But this seems to be the last private conversation that David and Jonathan ever have. So we'll just skip down to verse 41. As soon as the boy had gone, David rose from beside the stone heap and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. And they kissed one another and wept with one another, David weeping the most. Then Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, because we have sworn, both of us, in the name of our Lord, saying, 'The Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring.'" And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went to the city. So they both are brokenhearted. They both are incredibly disappointed over this, and their lives are being turned upside down. They had this valuable and special friendship between one and another. They had fought side by side against the Philistines. They had served God together. We read in the Psalms where David says, you know, I was glad when you said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord together. Perhaps he's referring to Jonathan saying, come on, let's worship God together. They had hopes of their kids growing up and playing with one another. Remember, they're brother-in-laws. He's married to his sister. So there'd be Uncle David and Uncle Jonathan. They'd have picnics together. And they looked forward to all of this. They probably envisioned working together. There is a passing reference in 2 Samuel that some writers look to as David saying that his plan was having him be king and Jonathan being like his chief military advisor. They were planning on ruling the country together. And they both agreed, though, to honor each other, verse 42, both not only in life, but also to honor each other's family beyond their lifetime. And we sang a song about friendship, a friendship between Jesus and his people. You know, and we sang, can we find a friend so faithful who will all our burdens share? And, you know, it is a rare thing to find that in this life. And we see this valuable and special friendship between these two important leaders. And it's almost enviable. And perhaps as in recent weeks, we've been highlighting, I guess, the importance of friendship and the necessity for you know, those Anam Kara type relationships. You know, for some of us, it's like, well, that'd be great, Mike, but that's not a category for me right now. Or it happened in the future, and it happened in the past, and I'm waiting for the future, or whatever. But what's wonderful, though, is that our Lord Jesus said to his disciples, and by extension to us, that greater love has no man than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. He goes on to say, I have called you my friends. And so we do see that the Lord refers to us as his sheep, as the temple that he is building, as part of his body, but yet also one of the most ennobling titles that he calls the church and that he calls you is his friend, the one that he is willing to not just risk himself, like how Jonathan risked himself for David, but to give his life for his friends. But now this special friendship is torn apart. David cannot stay and Jonathan cannot leave. So they depart from one another. And we read about both of them crying. They are upset. In their culture, it's okay for men to cry. In our culture, it is too, I guess. we read that David cried more. And author F.B. Meyer maybe describes why David is crying more. He says that behind him was the sunny morning, and then before him was the dark gray clouds. Behind him was the enjoyment of friendship, wife, home, royal favor, royal popularity, and then before him was the life of a refugee, an outcast, and a stranger. So F.B. Meyer suggests that David wept more because David lost more. And what a sad way to end it. It says, and they rose and departed. Sorry, he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. So Jonathan goes to the place of, you know, flourishing, and I love the city, and he's going to the city, and David just goes away. He just leaves. And many people in Scripture walk that solitary path. And again, it's so interesting how we focus on the importance of community and relationship, and even in the past couple of weeks, that's been a big emphasis. But yet also, there is that need for solitude. There is that need, and there's that thing that God is going to work into David as David is taken away from comforts, from crowds, from congregational life, from his friendship, from Michal, his wife, who loves him. He walks alone with God. And there's many helpful people that exist. And I hope to be one helpful person to you, and there's many helpful people to me. But there are certain things that we must walk alone. John of Damascus, a church father from, I think, the 200s, he wrote about what he calls the dark night of the soul. That time of just solitude and nearly isolation when no one is his comforter, no one is his confidant, but the Lord Jesus himself. And the path of discipleship, which always is narrow. Jesus said that the path to follow him is a narrow one. But sometimes there's instances when the path just gets even narrower and only one person fits on it at a time. And it goes even darker. You know, like we walk that valley of the shadow of death and there's, you know, none going with you. But my friends, those times, as David is beginning right now, as he's walking by himself with God alone as his companion, this is going to be an incredible deepening time for him. Just like Lot, living alone as a follower of God in the city of Sodom. Just like Noah, him and his family being that sole representation of God in their generation. Just like Moses, during his first 40 years in the desert, just like Job, Joseph, Jeremiah, Paul, Jesus himself, there are going to be times when we are on our own and we realize, I'm not on my own. We realize that as God is our only person that we have, our only friend that we have, that's when we realize that God is the only friend that we need. So there's certain things that we learn while we're alone with the Lord. So it's going to form character in him, but it also shows the character that's there in him already. Again, I don't want to paint David as this totally immature idiot, and then he like learns a thing or two and comes back. Like, he is a good, godly man at this point. So much so that he's not going to engage in a civil war. He's not going to tear Israel apart just so that he can be in control. He realizes God is in control, and that in his timing, he is going to bring the kingdom back to him, and that's what he does. So we see these things about David. A final comment, and then we close. And it's about Jonathan. Rachel and I, my wife and I, were in the car yesterday, and we're talking about this passage. And she's just saying, like, how her, like, favorite person in the Old Testament is Jonathan. And she thinks of him as this real unsung hero. And, you know, he kind of is. He is just this incredible character that we see. He's a man of faith, a man of bravery, a man who is just willing to lift someone else up, even at the expense of his own security. And we often focus on David. And, you know, rightly so. We should, because he is the anointed king. And he is going to be the one that will lead the people. But we see that Jonathan's chief aim was to honor God and to serve his people as best as he could. You know, one could say that although Jonathan was born into royalty, he did not consider royalty a thing to be grasped. But Jonathan was willing to humble himself and then be willing to take the role of a servant and to serve David. And so, just like Moses before him and our Lord Jesus Christ after him, we see Jonathan leaving the privileges of royalty and coming to identify and serve the people of God. And so oftentimes we think of David as this prefigurement or this pointer to Christ. And yes, he is the anointed king who's rising in power, who's gathering people to follow him. Absolutely. We see David as a foreshadow of Jesus Christ. And then I would also suggest or propose that Jonathan as well, in his self-emptying and humbling of himself and putting others before him also shows us an aspect of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who comes down, who not only risks, but gives his life for those whom he is coming to. So, my friends, that's 1 Samuel 20. It's a long one. There's a lot of verses, and we've talked about a lot of topics, but I do trust that God has addressed us through his holy word. We're going to close with two songs, which means that during those two songs, logistically this could be a challenge, but there's the elements of communion there at the side. And for believers in the Lord Jesus, this is a special meal for us. Just like how there was that new moon feast that they would eat together in recognition of God has brought us safely thus far. For us, communion is like that and so much more. It's saying that God has rescued us, saved us, and delivered us. And so we recall it, we remember it. And so, therefore, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are invited and welcome to go to that side table during those final two songs and to remember his act of sacrifice for us. It's a great reminder of what he's done for us, how low he went to lift us up. We see that, again, that during here, that David was excluded. He voluntarily excluded himself from the festival, from the meal. And likewise, Jesus, it seems, as he instituted the Lord's Supper, as he sat and had communion with his followers for the first time, he says, I'm not going to have this again until I have it with you in my Father's kingdom. And so, in a sense, the parallels don't line up perfectly, but we see David skipping the feast. And also we see Jesus now who's saying, you go on without me, but you come up and we'll have it together in my Father's kingdom. So we do it looking back at his humility as we see Jonathan as the humble foreshadowing of Christ. And we also take it looking forward to his coming kingdom, reminding us of the David parallels of the Lord Jesus. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing our hearts out, and we're going to take communion. So Father in heaven, we thank you so very much for this emotional account of two people who care for one another and care for you. Lord, I pray that as we just looked at a variety of topics, that you would just allow your specific message for each specific person to really stick, Lord, to be that encouragement or that reproof, to be that warning or to be that word of just reconciliation, Father, that they need to hear. Please, Father, we ask you to do this. We want to honor you as our great, great, great Savior. We thank you so much for who you are and what you've done. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.